Let's turn to John 21. John 21 is the epilogue to the book of John, and it outlines quite easily into four sections. And three of these sections are going to teach us a lesson, and the fourth is just kind of a goodbye. The first is the catch of fish, and that's in 21, 1 through 11. And it's going to be a miracle. Jesus will perform a miracle, and the miracle teaches us that the Lord is to be in charge of our service, that we can't serve the Lord under our own power. We need Him in our service. And that's going to be the lesson of the first section in verses 1 through 11. In 12 through 17, we'll have a breakfast on the seashore, and this will include an exchange with Peter and Jesus, and that exchange is going to teach us that love is to be the motive for our service. So Jesus is the, the effector of our service, and love is the motive. And then we'll have an announcement of Peter's death in verse 18 through 23, and that's going to teach us two things. From Peter's standpoint, it's going to teach us that the Lord is sovereign over the believer's life and death, and the Lord will choose when and how the believer dies in His service. And then we'll have a colophon in verse 24 and 25, and I'll tell you, a colophon is just a that's a word scholars like to use. It's just a little thing at the end of a book concerning the author and the printing. And John has one in the end of his gospel. So that's the last chapter of the book of John, and we should be able to finish it quite easily tonight. Because like I say, there's nothing really deep here. It's very easy to understand the point that Jesus is making. The first section is the miracle of the catching of the fish in verse 1 through 11. Let's read that. Verse 1 of chapter 21, it says, "After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I am going fishing.' And they said to him, 'We will also come with you.' They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, 'Children, you do not have any fish, do you?' And they answered him, 'No.' And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch.' So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, and they were dragging the net full of fish. So when they got on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Bring some water, or bring some of the fish which you have now caught.' And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn." Now, in verse 1, we have the reason I call this the epilogue to the Gospel of John. It's because it says after these things. And that's what it's talking about. This is an afterwards. It's an epilogue. And Peter makes a proposal here. And it's quite a logical, practical proposal. He says that he's going fishing. First, we have Jesus manifesting himself. We should look at that word manifested. It's kind of an important word. Manifested is phanerao. It means to reveal or to expose publicly. This is the same word that's used of the rapture of the church and when Jesus returns for his church. It's also the same word that's used for the second coming of the Lord, phanerao. It's used by Jesus of his self-revelation, or it's used of the self-revelation of Jesus. Look at chapter 1 of John. In chapter 1 and verse 31, it says, I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And that's John the Baptist saying that Jesus had to be manifested. He had to be revealed to nation Israel in chapter 2 and verse 11, where it says, the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And the disciples believed in him. So he made public his glory. That word manifested is used three times in this epilogue in chapter 21. It's used twice in the first verse. It says he manifested himself, and then at the end of the verse it says he manifested himself in this way. And then it's used in verse 14 as well, where it says this is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples. So it's kind of an important word. It means to expose publicly. Now, by this time, the disciples had left Jerusalem. They returned to Galilee, where they used to fish. Remember, Jesus called them while they were in Galilee fishing. In fact, the Sea of Tiberias is the same thing as the Sea of Galilee. It's called that, both names. Now, Peter makes his proposal, I'm going fishing. Literally in the Greek, this reads, I am going to fish. Now, the verb going is a present tense, and the infinitive to fish is also a present tense. Now, this possibly indicates that Peter is saying, well, I'm going to return to my old occupation. I'm going to become a fisherman again. Because here I am, you know, the Lord is gone, and the kingdom isn't here yet. And you got to put food on the table. So I'm going to return to my old occupation of fishing. That might be stretching the present tense a little bit, but I don't think too much. And it's perfectly logical, isn't it? You have to have food. So be that as it may, Jesus comes and does a miracle. And notice, as we went through John and as we go through the other Gospels, we'll find out that when Jesus appears to the disciples, his post-resurrection appearances, he always picks the time and place. And he picks it carefully, and there's a reason for it. And there's a reason that Jesus picked this time and place to make this appearance. And that reason is simply this. The disciples had just failed to accomplish something that they tried on their own. They fished all night and didn't catch a single fish. So all of their efforts had been put into this, and they failed. They hadn't caught a fish. So that's why Jesus appears at this time, because he wants to show them that if they obey him, they will be successful. And that's what this is about. It's about obedience to Christ. And that's to be our guide for service. In verse 6, it says, and he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Now, just about that right side of the boat thing, there's some theories floating around, some commentators who I think should have different jobs. And they say that he told them that because it was considered by the ancients that the right side of the boat was the lucky side. So Jesus came and told them to throw their net over the lucky side. Maybe they'd have better luck. I don't think luck is involved in this at all. This is Jesus performing a miracle, and the issue is obedience to him and nothing else. He's just saying, do what I say. He could have told them to throw it over the front, the back, the left, the right. It didn't matter. What mattered was they obeyed him. Now John, and that's the disciple whom Jesus loved, in verse 7, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved, remember that's John's way of referring to himself, he was the first to discern who they were talking to. He said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So John figured it out, and what does Peter do? What does Peter do in every occasion? He takes action. He's an action kind of guy, isn't he? He jumps over the side of the boat. So he takes action. It says, so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. Now, just a note, by the way, if you're using a King James version of the Bible, it will say he was naked. And that's not necessarily true. That word stripped, we use that word to strip down for action. It just means that you dispense with extraneous things, like a tunic or a garment that would be difficult to fish in, difficult to cast the net in. He probably took it off. It doesn't mean he was stark naked on the boat. He probably had something on. And he put his garment on, his outer garment, and jumped into the water. Now the rest of them, they weren't quite that excited, so they got in a little boat, like a dinghy, and they rowed on in to shore. Notice the details again. It says, but the other disciples, in verse 8, came in a little boat, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards. See the detail? 100 yards away. So when they got to the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Now he also notes how many fish they caught. Verse 11, it says, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. He gives the detail of the number of fish. Now this one is really good when you read the commentaries. He tells the exact number of fish caught. Would a fisherman count his fish, especially a bumper crop of fish like this, and especially if there was a partnership going on? I mean, how they're going to divide them up if they don't know how many there are? It seems to me, and I was never a professional fisherman. I used to like to fish for bass, but it seems to me totally logical that they would count their fish. Well, the interpreters, and I'm going to give you some interpretations of this statement just for your amusement. One guy says, well, the ancients held that there were 153 different kinds of fish. So this is telling about the universal appeal of John's gospel to fish, I guess. I don't know, but that's what he said. Another guy said 153 is the sum of the numbers from 1 to 17. And it is. Wow, that's cool. What does that mean? What that means is, well, obviously, 1 through 10 is the Ten Commandments, and 11 through 17 are the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, it's obvious. Here's a good one. An equilateral triangle can be formed with 17 dots on each side. And if you make three of those, it comes up to 153. If you like geometry, that's okay, but what does it mean? One guy said it's a reference to the Trinity, of course. 3 times 50 plus 3. 100 stands for the Gentiles, 50 stands for Israel, and 3 stands for the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity. Where's the evidence for all this? The list goes on and on. They counted their fish. That's what fishermen do. Have you ever watched that program on the, I think it's on the Discovery Channel, where they have these guys out fishing for king crabs up in the far north, and their boats are always going back and forth, and they get these huge cages, and they throw all these crabs. They keep track of how many crabs they have. It's only natural. That's what you do. Anyway, let's go on to the breakfast. I just thought I'd throw in a little humor there. Sometimes reading commentaries is really fun. You can get a good laugh out of it. The breakfast at the seashore, verse 12 through 17. Let's read that. Starting at verse 12, it says, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Now this is teaching us a lesson, and it's quite an obvious lesson. But first in verse 12 through 14, we find out that Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." And they were kind of shell-shocked, I think, at seeing the Lord again. The picture I get is they're standing there with their mouths hanging open, you know, because it says that none of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. So Jesus had to come and take the bread and the fish over and give it to them. And so I take it they were really taken aback that Jesus had appeared again. In verse 14, it says, this is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now he goes into the motivation, and in doing so, he restores Peter. And I take it that the three times he asks him if he loves Jesus point back to the three times that Peter denied Jesus. Now, I don't think that's a stretch of the imagination at all. What he's going to do here, he's going to restore Peter. You know, Peter, at this point, might have been somewhat in the doghouse with the disciples as far as a position of leadership, because he had denied the Lord three times. And Peter was going to be a very important man in the early church, as we found out when we studied the book of Acts. So Jesus needs to set things straight. He needs to show the rest of the disciples that Peter indeed does love him. And what should that love motivate to a believer like Peter? So the first question, in verse 15, he says, "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?'" Now that's kind of an ambiguous question. It could mean three things. It could mean, do you love me more than these other guys do? Do you love me more than these? It could mean, do you love me more than you love these guys, these other guys? Or it could mean, do you love me more than you love these things? The fishing, the boat, the job, that sort of thing. So it's somewhat ambiguous, but I take it in light of Peter's denial that the first one is probably the correct one. Do you love me more than these other guys? Remember how boastful he was when he denied Christ? Oh, I would never, ever do that. Jesus is saying now, do you love me? Do you love me more than these other guys? And the words for love in this context are kind of interesting because there's two different words used. It's not all the same word. The word agapao is used in the first two questions that Jesus asks. And when he asks the third question, he switches to phileo, And phileo is the answer that Peter gives each and every time for each question. Now, that's invisible in our translations. My New American Standard has marginal notes that give the Greek words agapao and phileo. So that would help if you knew Greek. So what's the difference between these two words? The difference is simply this. Agapao, and its noun form agape, you've probably heard that word before, agape. It means love. It's used of divine love, and it's also used of human love, but it's used of love that has purpose as well as affection. It's not just a warm, fuzzy word. It has a purpose attached to it. You know, we say that love is doing the best thing for the person that you love in light of eternity, no matter what the cost to yourself. And that's a mental attitude. That's not a warm, fuzzy feeling. So that's the agapao or the agape type love. Phileo, on the other hand, is the word that means affinity or friendship, fondness. So this is more of a feelings kind of word. But they're both used, and they both mean a very high degree of love. Both of these words are used of God. What do you think John 3:16 is? For God so loved the world. Yes, agape, agapao. Look at John 16. And we'll find the word phileo used of God as well. In chapter 16, verse 27, we have the word phileo. And it's used both God and man in this verse. It says, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me. Now that's an affectionate type of love that they're talking about there. So both of these are used of God, both of men. In fact, men are ordered to love. And that's why I say it's a mental attitude, because you can't command an emotion. I can't order Ray to be sad. You know, you can't do that. It's an emotion. But I can order Ray to love, because it's a mental attitude. Whether he'd listen to me or not is another story, but that's the difference between those two words, and they're both used in this context. So we have both an emotional fondness and a mental attitude involved. So a very high degree of love is what they're talking about. So what does Jesus tell Peter to do? He says, you love me, right? Peter says, of course I love you. And Jesus says, tend my lambs. Tend is the word bosco. It means to feed. Literally means to feed. So feed my lambs. What is a disciple, an apostle, a pastor? How does he feed the lambs? With God's word, of course. The second result of love for the Lord is to shepherd my sheep in verse 16. 16, he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, shepherd my sheep. Now, shepherd is the word poimeno. And you know what? This is the word that's used for the pastor teacher. In Ephesians 4:11 is one place, but it's used several times. It means to serve as a tender of sheep. It means feeding plus all of the other shepherding activities that take place. The third result of this love for the Lord, he goes back to feed my sheep again. Can this be any more clear? What's the job of the teacher? What's the job of ministry? To feed sheep, to take care of the sheep. And that's what all our ministries are directed at, no matter what it is. It's to make sure that we have an environment where sheep can come and learn God's word. It doesn't matter what your gift is, that's where it's all leading. You know, if your gift is whatever. If you have the gift of faith, you serve as an example for people to come and get God's teaching and to see what it can do for them. Any type of gift at all, it all boils down to having an atmosphere here where sheep can come and get fed and be protected. That's what we do here. My job is to feed, and your job is to eat. So many pastors get this confused. They think their job is to make you obey God. Most pastors are like that. They'll use any trick they can use to get you to toe the line and obey God. You know, they'll use guilt. They'll use doubting your salvation. They'll use any method they can to get you to toe the line. But that's not my job. My job is to feed you guys. And your job, we learned in the first part of the chapter. What's your job? Your job is to obey God. It's much simpler than most churches think. How many committees do you need to figure that out? Now, in the next section, we have another lesson taught, and this section is the announcement of Peter's death in verses 18 through 23. Let's read those now. Verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore this saying went out among the brethren, that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" So there's two lessons here. First, pertaining to Peter, the Lord is sovereign over the time and the method his own will die. We spend so much time worrying about that, but he's got it under control. It's his decision, not ours. And he's telling Peter, and if this was going to happen to me, I'd rather not know. Because he's telling Peter, "You're going to be crucified for me." And that's what he means when he says, "Stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. You're going to be a martyr for me, Peter." Verse 19 explains it in detail. It says, "Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me." So that's what he's telling Peter. The time of your death and the method of your death will be determined by Jesus, your leader. Now, pertaining to John, what does this teach us? Well, the Lord does not reveal to one believer his plans for another believer. Boy, if we could get this through our thick skulls, you know what? We'd be so much happier and better off. The Lord will not reveal to me what his plan is for anybody else. It's none of my business. And people spend so much time trying to get other people to fall into line that they forget that's between them and God. Our job is to encourage. We're commanded to encourage each other, but we're not commanded to make anybody else toe the line. Because that's not our business. That's between them and the Holy Spirit. It's obedience. Obedience to Jesus Christ is individual. And I can't bang it into your heads. even if I threaten to hit you with a big wooden mallet, it wouldn't work. I can't do that. Jesus can do it. I can't. So it's between you and the Holy Spirit. So what Jesus is basically saying to Peter, now look, you're going to die for me. As for what happens to John, that's none of your business. If I want him to wait until I return, that's none of your business. I've told you what you're going to do. You follow me. So the issue in the Christian life is always, always, always our personal obedience. Never that of another. There's just no excuse for not serving the Lord. Remember what we learned? God reveals a lot of things. God doesn't reveal everything. But what He did reveal is enough for us. That's called the doctrine of sufficiency. What He does reveal to us is sufficient. Now we've finished the book with the colophon in verse 24 and 25. It says, "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." So remember, a colophon, a statement of the end of a book giving information about the authorship and the printing. And of course, it wouldn't be printing in John's time, of course, because he wrote it. In the modern times, we see at the end of the book, it says a note about the type. And then it'll say this book was set in such and such a type and such a size. That's the equivalent of this. What he talks about first is the veracity of this book. He says in verse 24, "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." So he states the veracity and the accuracy of this book. And then he affirms the abundance of material available. Verse 25, "Even the world itself would not contain the books if everything was written down." Remember, John was very selective in his book. We noted that way back at the beginning, that John's book is different from the other Gospels. It's very selective in what he chooses to write about, and it has a purpose of having those things written that will bring people to the Lord. That's how he fills in at the end. He said, you know, I didn't write everything he did. I had a specific purpose. We saw that in chapter 20. Okay, this finishes then the book of John. We started it in 2005. I forget which month, but we've been at this for quite a while. I'm going to feel strange on Wednesday nights now. But as I said before, I think what I'll do now is switch from the very, very doctrinal book of John to a historical book or gospel of Luke. And Luke writes more of a history. Remember, Luke was the first part of that two-volume set, and Acts is the second part of it. So we'll go to Luke next. Okay, that's the book of John, folks. Father, thank you for this book of John that we've just finished studying. What an incredible joy it's been to go through this book and to read about the life of our Lord and about the miracles that He performed and the things that He said and did. And we pray that we can learn from this how to be Christ-like and how to be more and more Christ-like as we mature as believers. Father, thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. It's in His name we pray. Amen.